right, we're in our study in the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 63 tonight, and we've been looking at this and going through a series called Praying Through the Psalms, and we've just been kind of jumping. Well, we started, way back there, Psalm 8, and then we've moved ahead about 10 at a time, it seems like, or at least, I shouldn't say 10 at a time, leaving about 10 in between as we've been looking at these, I think. And this last week, actually, it was a little more than that. We were in Psalm 42, I believe, so we were there. But we're looking at these, and we're looking at a focus of, hopefully stirring us to pray, to worship the Lord. And so I've gone through and looked at some of these psalms, and we're going to read Psalm 63. There's only 11 verses, but we'll read through that. It starts off with a title or a heading in your Bible. You'll see a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see you, your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you. We open up your book. Thank you for the Bible, and we pray for again, Lord, that you would teach us during this time, instruct us, encourage us, reprove us where necessary, and help us to focus on you. And we want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. To kind of set this up and to look at this psalm, we have to go back about 3,000 years, okay, to the time of David, the king. And it says at the very beginning of this psalm, it was a psalm of David when he was in the Judean wilderness, or in the wilderness of Judah. And by the way, this is a picture of the wilderness of Judah. It would have been very similar in David's time, a very arid climate, and not much there but sand and rocks and a little bit of scrub grass and shrubs and some things like that if you walk through that. Not a very comfortable place to live. And this is one of those psalms that David writes during that experience when he was in the Judean wilderness. And you'd have to ask, well, when was he there? And there were actually two times where he lived in the Judean wilderness. And the first one, and you read of it in 1 Samuel, and it's when David went and was, remember, he was anointed king, but he did not become king because Saul, the king, who had really lost the privilege of reigning, sought to kill David. And David fled, and he fled for his life. He also fled because he did not want to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And he looked at Saul as that one that God had anointed. And David takes that road, really, of peace, which was a retreat, and he leaves to the Judean wilderness. Now, that could be one of these times when David was writing, but most likely in the last verse of verse 11, it says, but the king shall rejoice in God. And he's referring to himself here, and only later on would David become and be installed as king of Judah. And it would have been most likely, when he wrote this, a time when he was fleeing Absalom. And we looked at that last week in Psalm 42 also. And that was later on. And that was when David had been a king for a number of years. And you read of that account. And you remember some of the things that happened to David. The Bible describes David as a man, or God said this, a man after God's own heart. He definitely had a heart for God, but he was a man at his best. And I say that because sometimes we like to elevate people and make heroes out of people. And And ultimately, if you're going to worship man, you'll be just miserably let down. And David let people down, didn't he? The great, really, event in David's life. I mean, we can look back at all the good things that David did, and he starts right off early on in that great story of slaying the giant Goliath, and he becomes this mighty warrior even as a teenager. And then he has that, you know, heart for God, and God blesses him and blesses him. And then we come to an account in, as it's relayed there, in the life of David, and it says, at a time when kings went forth to battle, David tarried at Jerusalem. One time when David was supposed to be out doing battle, leading his troops, he stayed at Jerusalem, and he got caught up in the downtime, is what happened. And as he goes up for a walk on the palace roof and on the walls, along the walls, he's looking down over the city of Jerusalem, and he looks down and he spies a woman who is bathing on the rooftop. And the Bible records for us, sadly, what takes place is David saw her, he desired her, he sent for her, finds out that she's actually the wife of one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, right? And the woman's name was Bathsheba. And he takes Bathsheba in adultery, and she conceives and has a child. In the process of trying to cover it up, David has Uriah sent to the front, and there he's killed, and he's thinking, well, now I can take his wife legally, and I can do that, and he's doing all this and trying to conspire and all this. And all this time, his sin is not hidden from God. And eventually it comes out. And Nathan comes to David, his friend there, Nathan comes to him and confronts David about his sin, because God had exposed it. And in 2 Samuel 12, this is what, remember, Nathan tells the story of he tells a story about a man and a family who had a little lamb, and that little lamb was like a pet. It was brought into the family just like a pet would be. And then they had a neighbor who came and took that lamb and had it killed. And you can feel David as a shepherd, you know, that's where he comes onto the scene here, in his heart, and it's welling up within him, and he wants justice for that man, for that lamb being killed in that family. And Nathan turns the table and he says, you are the man. Really what he was saying is, you took someone's little lamb, somebody else's wife, and you destroyed him. You destroyed their family. And David repents, but there's consequences to sin. There always is. You can't undo all sin, right? Look what he goes to say. You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. You come to verse 11, and it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And you know, Nathan, and you know, prophetically, is telling David that there will be adversity come out of your household because of sin. And that's what happens. Later on in chapter 15, you are introduced to a man, David's son, Absalom. And Absalom is, you know, he's actually put in charge of judgments at the gate of the city. He's given 50 men to help him in those things, and he obtains a chariot, he gets horses, these 50 men, and for 4 years he would get up early and he would meet the people in the city gate, and there he would resolve legal claims in the name of the king. And the problem with that is that Absalom became, in his own mind, the rightful king. His father was actually the king. And in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 15, it says, in this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So there's a divided loyalty here, and you can kind of see the handwriting on the wall in this sense, in that Absalom, he's the younger, he's the king's son, he's popular, he becomes more popular than David. And Absalom sees his opportunity to steal the throne. And in the process of that, David, instead of raising up and causing a civil war to break out, David flees. and allows his son to take the throne. And in the last part of 2 Samuel 15, it says, "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot." He didn't go with much luxuries. He went barefoot. "And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up." This was not a grand celebration or a time of anger and fighting. Instead, he leaves and he's weeping over this division in his own household. Now it has divided his kingdom and taken it and given it to someone else. And he goes out into the Judean wilderness, and you see this picture how David goes out weeping, and he has no shoes. He's covering his head, a sign of mourning. And as he goes out, that's the condition David finds himself in, and he's going to be there for a long time. You know, it's sometimes when everything that we love so dearly is stripped away from us. And I say love, the things we put our life into, right? The things that drive us and motivate us, the things we're obsessed with, those things sometimes are stripped away from us. Sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's work, right? Or a change in our life. All kinds of things can take place, and all of a sudden, those things are stripped away. And what's left is what you really desire, I think, at that point. And David finds himself in that kind of situation. He's no longer in the luxury of a palace. He's no longer surrounded by people who want to serve him and all that. No, he's surrounded by a small band of men and some of their families that also flee out of Jerusalem with him. And they don't look like a real, well, strong lot. They all go out weeping with him in doing that. And I have a question for you, and the question is this: what is your obsession? What really drives you? What drives me? What is that thing that really, or things that make us motivated? And I think when David, if you were to ask him that question 3,000 years ago as he's wandering around the Judean wilderness, well, he would have shown you Psalm 63, this song that he wrote and he pens. And you find in this psalm where he really shows that his obsession now has become the Lord. It wasn't before. Even though he was called a man after God's own heart, his heart wasn't fully yielded to the Lord. And the Lord was going to bring him to a deeper relationship. And he was going to do that by stripping away some important things in his life, including his son. In these 11 verses, he refers to God 21 times. So it's a song about God. And by the way, I think as we're thinking about our theme here, as we're praying through the Psalms, our prayers ought to always be focused on the Lord. And sometimes you say, well, that course, right? That's what prayer is. But I can tell you that I have caught myself many times praying. And as I've been praying, I pray about all kinds of things and needs and desires that I have, and maybe needs of other things, or maybe good things, but not the most important thing, which is the Lord. And really, if we want to go deeper in our prayer life, it's got to focus fully on God. And these other things that come along, they're part of that intercessory prayer that we do and making supplication one for another. And we do that before the Lord. But the aspect of worship through prayer, that's the focus on God. And that's where David is when he's in the Judean wilderness and all these things have been stripped away. And now, when if you were to ask, what is your obsession? He would be honestly able to say, God. Praying through the Psalms, loving the Lord more than life. And that's what David has come here to find out in Psalm 63. And there's three signs that are planted here. Signs, you know, those signs that we see as we walk along, you know, keep off the grass, right? Watch out for falling snow. I don't know, all kinds of different signs that are out there. Some of them are buried in snowbanks. But if you were to follow David in that Judean wilderness experience, the first sign that he would say, and it's found here in this psalm, is focus inward. Focus inward. When's the last time you had a good opportunity to look inside and ask your own self and say to your heart and say, am I really longing for God? David found himself in that kind of situation where he realized that it begins in the heart. By the way, that's always where it begins. The Lord is concerned not on our outward, he's concerned on the inward, isn't he? Religion tries to clean us up on the outside and doesn't always do a good job cleaning up on the inside. But the Lord does. And that's why it's not religion, it's a relationship, isn't it? And it begins with that relationship of knowing Him. I believe David knew the Lord. He had made some very bad decisions in his life, but he had made a lot of good ones too. And he desires God, and he turns back to the Lord, and the Lord's always there to receive us. Someone said this, that as you walk with God, or as you walk this earth, remember that God allows for U-turns. God allows for U-turns. It's a good thing, because that's what a repentance means, a repentant heart, turning back to God. And David knew he had to do that, and he did. He turned to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. It's personal. My God. Can you say that? He's my God. Wow. Early will I seek you. That means from my waking moment, I seek you. Not like, oh, tagged on to the end of the day. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I mean, it's not a bad prayer. It's just, that's how a lot of people come to this relationship with the Lord. It's just a little thing they tag in at the end of the day. David says, early will I seek you. From the very first part of the day, the best part of the day, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to seek you through the day. My soul thirsts for you. Now, think of that statement. David is living in a wilderness where there's so little water. Would you like to live in that? You know, think of that picture I showed you in that Judean wilderness. Would you say, my soul thirsts? I think I'd be saying, man, my tongue is thirsty. My whole body is thirsty. But he says, my soul thirsts. And see, that's the thing. When we desire the Lord more than our necessary food or drink, that's a longing for God, higher than the necessities of drinking and eating. That's really what fasting and prayer are coupled with. You know, throughout Scripture, you see fasting and praying. I think in the New Testament, there's no chapters and verses that instruct us to have to fast, but it's also not promoted to not do that. You know, early on in the book of Acts, you see the church and you see leaders and others fasting and praying. And really, the imagery there is that they were more concerned about the work of God and the Lord in things than they were about their next meal. Too often, I'm more concerned about my next meal, to my shame. And I say this, that we need to be more like David. In this case, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I live in a spiritually barren wilderness in this world. And you do too. If you're going to think that you're going to get fed at the soul level from the world and its wisdom and all that, you'll be sadly find out that it's a dry and thirsty land. It really is. David was literally in a dry and thirsty land, and yet the Lord was there with him. And oh, I'm thankful he's with us too. Proverbs 8, verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. That's in reference to the Lord. Your translation may say diligently. It says, those that seek me diligently. And that's what the word means, to diligently seek him early. And that is what we're to do. That means carefully looking in that. I love to get, I tell you, Gary Gardner's devotional thoughts there. He sends them out by email. Last year when the lockdowns began and people took a break and all that, Gary said, I'm going to send out these little daily devotions. And he's done that every day for the last year almost. He called me the other day. He says, Jack, he says, when I'm gone, I want you to continue that. I went, oh, no. I said, are you planning on checking out soon? He says, no, but I might, you know. Pray about that, because I don't know if I could do that. But that's what he asked me to do. But one of the things I'm learning through those is Gary, he's masterful at seeing the Lord in the little things. From a little experience he had when he was a kid to something he did when he was driving truck to this or that or whatever over the years, and he's got a lot of experience. He pulls those things together and he applies it and he uses it in a couple paragraphs as an illustration and then a Bible verse. Today, it was about going into, as kids growing up, going into an old abandoned house and telling ghost stories and things like that, and getting scared, being so scared you didn't want to be the last one to crawl back out the window, you know, when they were all trying to get out of there before it got too dark. But then he turned it and talked about the fear of the Lord. Not the fear of man or the fear of telling stories or crazy things like that, but the fear of the Lord. And we were looking at that. And I thought, you know, we all have those kind of stories in us, right? But do you seek the Lord in them? Seek the Lord. Do it. Psalm 5, verse 3. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. It's a good time to start in the morning. I think that our earliest thoughts of the day should include the Lord, right? And I would say this, that it doesn't mean that sometimes you work shift work and you might get up in the afternoon or in the evening or something like that. But the principle is the same. Be about his work and let his thoughts be your thoughts early. Verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. What is he doing? He's looking for the Lord, looking to see. Do you look for the Lord? You know, growing up, we had a dog that was, it was half blue tick and half beagle. Both of those are hunting dogs. And it was a fantastic dog. It was actually, had a tremendous nose on it, a smart dog, well behaved, nothing like a beagle. But Peppy was her name. And Peppy would be out walking with us, doing whatever. But she had that beagle nose and that instinct. And every now and again, we'd be walking along and she'd get on a bunny trail, right? A snowshoe hare. And her nose would catch that and she'd start barking and she'd be gone. She'd be gone the rest of the day chasing that rabbit. The dog was so concerned. We'd go home, we'd still hear her out in the woods barking and barking and barking. I don't know if she ever caught one, but anyways, she was driven that way. And that ought to be us. We ought to have a nose that is for the Lord, right? And we have that dedication, that drive, that longing to pursue him in a way that, well, that shows our obsession, right? Moses had that. Exodus 33, verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. And the Lord did show his glory to Moses, didn't he? Later on, the disciples, not all of them, but some, they went up, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. I've often thought, where were the other disciples? They weren't there for whatever reason. Maybe they just wanted to stay home that day. Even those that walk closely with the Lord, you know what? There's always a way to be closer to him. For Peter, James, and John, they went up on the mountain with Jesus. And while they were there, he was transfigured in front of them, and they saw the glory of God. Isn't that neat? Matthew 17, verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's the Father speaking about the Son in the midst of the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Pursue Jesus. Pursue him. As it says here, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. See, the glory of God was overshadowing them and they were fearful. You know, that's our condition before God. Sinful man should be fearful of the glorious God. But as they raise their eyes, there's Jesus, the Savior of our sins. Well, we need to focus inward. We also need to focus upward. That's another sign. If you were to walk along with David, you'd come across that first one, focus inward. Second one, focus upward. Am I living for God? Am I living for him? Look what he says in verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. really what it is, it talks back there about life. Because of your loving kindness is better than, and it's a plural word in the Hebrew, it's lives. And I've wondered why. Some commentators will say, you know, it's the idea of that it's better than many lives. You ever had that kind of thought, you know, hey, man, I wish I could live life again and do this or do that? You don't get that opportunity. You get one life to live, all right? As the poem says, what does it say? One life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And really, we have one life. David says, but because of your loving kindness, it's better than lives. It's better than all the lives that are out there. It's all better than that life that you might think is a better life than yours. You know what? His loving kindness is better than all that. My lips shall praise you. And that is the part of our worship as we focus on the Lord. And the Lord has come to give us life, right? That's John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, sometimes people think becoming a Christian, I'm going to have to give up so much in my life. I had that excuse for as my teenage years. I'm thinking, I like my life. Kind of sneaking around, doing bad things here and there, getting in trouble a little bit, not trying to stay out of trouble enough so my parents didn't hear about it and those kind of things. And I did not want to give up my life because I thought, you know, I'll have nothing. Those Christians, I mean, what do? They go to church. Why would I want to do that, you know? And then I was introduced to Jesus Christ. He showed me who he was in the Bible. And I finally said, Lord, I believe. And I turned from my ways and my life and my sin. And I said, Lord, you take it and you live it for me. And he did. He changed my heart, changed my direction. And I have lived so much more of a full life since then. In joys unspeakable. And I mean that. In times where I can say, oh, Lord, you have shown me things that most people would never see if they don't know you. Thank you, Lord. He's given me so much. And that's what he's promised. And it doesn't end here. This life doesn't always work out so good, does it? It gets worse, just by the way, you know? And someday this old body will fail us. But then we just begin to live. Eternal life in his presence. Because of your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. And the idea of praising him with our lips, these old lips of mine didn't praise the Lord before I knew him. They cursed in his name. They said things that should never have been said. Said hurtful things. And you know, he gave me new lips. I'm glad. I never thought I'd be a preacher, that's for sure. I still don't know if I am, but anyways, I look at it and I think, I would never have chosen this path in my life, ever. Ever. And I thank the Lord that he had a different path for me. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And here Paul couples this idea of love for the Lord, the love for Christ compels us. Why is it that we sing songs to the Lord? Why is it that we tell other people about Jesus Christ? Why is it that we tell them where this dry and thirsty soul found sustaining water and it was living water? Why is it? Because his love compels us to do it. And that's what it should be, anyways. It shouldn't be just your church compelling it or your pastor or some other pressure from man. That's not going to help. It has to be from the Lord. Look at verse 5 there as he says, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And by the way, I will bless you while I live. If for the believer, you live forever. So you're going to constantly bless the Lord forever. I will lift up my hands in your name. There's that posture of exaltation. Oh, Lord, My God, lifting up our hands, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. There's this idea of a satisfaction that goes deep. It's a soul kind of satisfaction. I'm glad for that. You see, when you sit down with the Lord by faith and you're with him, he feeds you and he sustains you. As he says, shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. You know, that's the good parts, I guess. And sometimes you talk to the nutritionists and say, avoid the fat, but that's the best part, right? And it's satisfying. It's what he says the Lord's like. He's satisfying. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. All people. Not just Israel. Not just this group or that group, but all people. See, God's always been concerned for all people because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and all need salvation. All people. He's promised to have a feast. A feast of wines on the lees and fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And then he goes on talking about that prosperity in the land, but there's a spiritual application for that, isn't there? Revelation 19:9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Someday in heaven itself, there'll be a great supper for all people. David desired the things of God more than he desired his necessary food, his necessary drink. And again, what am I longing for? And what am I looking for in those things? The New Testament, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And he's referring to that understanding of the understanding of the word of God, that we might desire the very word of God just like a newborn babe desires milk. You're not going to grow without it. Hebrews chapter 5, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And there the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we're not just to stay there on the newborn milk diet, right? But solid food, and he's using it as spiritual application, exercising the mind. He wants us to go deep. He wants us to branch out in our what we eat, spiritually speaking, in that way. Doing those things. You see the early church doing that. Acts chapter 2. You have thousands at this point who have come to faith in Christ. And there's a church that starts. And I love what it says of them, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and that's basically the word of God that was being taught, and fellowship, that's being together, and the breaking of bread, that's the aspect of communing one another around a table, and in prayer, or prayers, right? They were praying people. Those are important aspects of our walk, and they show that we're healthy. The early church desired those things above everything else. Look what it says in verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, not just them, but those outside. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. There was unity. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They helped those in need. The things of this world were not as important as the needs of others. That's a hard thing to come to. Lord, don't make me sell my stuff or get rid of my things, you know. But they experienced the Lord in a way that so many have never. Look what it says in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, in the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There's something wonderfully attractive when we just keep it simple. It's not always so simple, is it? Simple. I wonder what those early Christians would see if they were to travel ahead in time in church history and be able to just plunk down in some Sunday service somewhere at different times in church history. Would it be as simple? A lot of times, no, it wouldn't. Psalm 63, verse 5, it says, my soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. And when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Your mind is consumed with the Lord. Verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I rejoice. See the picture here? David says, I'm under your protection. And the picture is of a bird that spreads its wings and overshadows maybe its young. And he says, I'm under those wings. In Deuteronomy, verse 32, Moses had written here, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. It's referring to how the Lord is. Psalm 63:8, it says this, my soul follows close behind you, your right hand upholds me. I love that picture that David says, your right hand upholds me. And think about that. You know, we know from what the Bible reveals, who's at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus, the Son, seated at the right hand of the Father. Picture of strength, a picture of honor is at the right. That's not only by ancient custom, but that's how the Bible reveals that in that. And it's this, that the one, Lord, your honor, your right hand, your strength upholds me. And Jesus put it in John 10. Remember, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither can anyone snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to pluck them out of God's hand. I'm glad for that. Am I longing for God? Good question. And third and last point, focus forward. In other words, look ahead, right? And we need to be looking ahead. I think as I get older, I tend to look more behind and say, wow, I remember that. Sometimes I don't remember it. But we look back and we think of the glory days and those kind of things. And you know what? For the Christian, it's just getting better. The glory days are ahead of us. Look forward. Am I looking for God? Am I looking for him? Verse 9, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. We're reminded here that ultimately, God has the last word. And he is. He's going to take this old world and fold it up like a garment. Make a new one. In the end, he wins. And we win. Doesn't matter how bad it gets in between. David is in the Judean wilderness. He's running from his son and those that were rebelling against him. And he's running for his life. But he says, those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. In other words, they will be buried. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. That was prophetic, by the way. When David writes this, in the time when he's fleeing Absalom, Absalom was in power. And sadly, Absalom would eventually, with all those that rebelled with Absalom, would be killed. David was grieved over that. And he weeps for his son. But prophetically, that's what took place. In 2 Samuel 18, this is the historical account of what is being prophetically spoken of in Psalms. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle, there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. What did he say in the psalmist? The jackals will come, right? And it says, they shall fall by the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. The wild, scavengers, yeah, that would come and eat that. Not a real pretty picture. But you know, it's not a pretty picture for the enemies of God. It's not a pretty picture for those who reject the Lord. What awaits for them is judgment. And they ought to be warned. They don't need to have the judgment of God upon them. There was one who was judged for them already at the cross. Jesus was judged. He, being innocent, took upon my sin, upon himself. He took my sin, and he was judged by God at the cross. Suffered death. The Bible said he tasted death for every man. That's every man, woman, child. He tasted death for them. But that vicarious death that he died for me in my place is only beneficiary if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I receive him as my Savior. If I reject that, there's no other sacrifice for sin. That's what the book of Hebrews says. None. There's no other plan. There's no plan B. That was God's plan. That's his only plan. And if you reject it, there is no other way, and you will face the judgment of God yourself. Either underneath the shadow of his wings, having him being judged by you already, or on your own. And it's not going to be a pretty picture for those that choose to face the judgment of God. All right, verse 11. David expresses his confidence. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. It just reminds us again that he's the one that has control, and the glory of the Lord will be seen, and the enemies will be put to shame. You can go through this psalm and look at it, and you'll find that in this psalm, I won't look at it, go back over those verses, but every area of David's being is covered in this psalm. He talks about his soul and his body in verse 1. His lips in verse 3, his hands in verse 4, his mouth in verse 5, his mind in verse 6, his voice in 7, and his will in verse 8. Every aspect of his body given over to the Lord. That's what we need as well. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and as we looked at this psalm tonight, help us refocus on who you are. That truly, Lord, we'd long for you, and we'd be looking for you, and we'd look within ourselves also to see where we are and how we're doing in those things. And ultimately, that Christ may be exalted in us and through us and draw people to himself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.